Remember that biblically speaking, the end times are different than the last days. The last days began with the first coming of Christ and his death and his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. We are living right now in certainly what the Bible would refer to as the last days. However, biblically speaking, this is not yet the end times, because the end times refers to the final 7-year period known as the tribulation. The tribulation is that time period where God's judgments are poured out upon the face of the earth in an unprecedented manner because of mankind's sinfulness. So last week we focused on the tribulation. We looked at the events of the tribulation and all the things that happen during this time period. The tribulation is not going to be pretty. The tribulation is not going to be a time that any of us will want to live through. It will be a time that is marked with difficulty and grief and strife and chaos in an unprecedented manner. However, the Bible does say a few positive things about the tribulation. One positive thing that we looked at last week is that there is going to be a gospel explosion during the tribulation, is that there will be lots and lots of people who will come to have a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ as they accept him as their Lord and Savior. A second positive that will come out of the tribulation is that the tribulation will serve as a purifying time for Israel, where a lot of the prophecies, a lot of the promises of God bringing Israel back to himself will take place during this tribulation period. And the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel as a whole, will finally acknowledge and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And a lot of that will be as a result of the conversion of the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that God will bring forth from each of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then a third positive of the tribulation is that these are going to be the final years. The tribulation are going to be the final years that mark the return of Jesus Christ. So these final years are going to be a definitive period of time. Even Jesus himself said that if these days were not cut short, where would we be? But he, out of his grace, has given us a definitive time period where these difficult, hard days will not go on and on, but they will last only 7 years, and that these 7 years will be the end of time as we know it, marking the return of Jesus Christ back to earth to rule and reign forevermore and set up his eternal kingdom. So it is toward this second coming of Christ that we will turn our attention this morning as we look at what the Bible says about the end times, and specifically about the return of Jesus Christ. And if you like to take notes and follow along in your outline, that's how your outline will begin this morning, with the return of Christ. The Bible is clear that Christ's return will come at the conclusion of this 7-year period of the tribulation. If you recall from last week, the final aspect of the tribulation is what is called the Battle of Armageddon. The allied armies of the Antichrist are going to gather together for a final destruction of Israel. So this worldwide allied group or allied armies that are following the Antichrist, they are going to gather together for one great final war to try and wipe out forever the nation of Israel, to try to completely extinguish, if you will, the Jewish population. They are gathered together And Revelation 16, by the action of the Antichrist, but also under the influence of demonic spirits, because Revelation 16 says that these demonic spirits go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, or what we know as Armageddon. The goal of this satanic coalition is once and for all, again, to destroy the nation of Israel, to completely wipe the Jewish people off of the planet. And it looks like early on in this Battle of Armageddon, so the Battle of Armageddon isn't necessarily just a one day or a one event. It's like most wars, there's phases to it. And there are lengths of days or periods of time to this battle. And one of the things that Scripture tells us is that early on, when these worldwide leaders under the influence of the Antichrist come together, is that they will attack Israel and specifically the capital city of Jerusalem. And they will destroy it. They will ravage it. There will be great loss of life. And it will appear as if they are about to completely annihilate the Jewish population or remove the nation of Israel from the planet. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2 says concerning this specific battle, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city of Jerusalem will be taken, and houses will be plundered. So on the verge of complete defeat, on the verge of annihilation, the remnant of the Jewish people who are left cry out to the Lord. Specifically, they cry out to Jesus, to their Messiah, the Messiah that for a large part, the nation of Israel as a whole have rejected, even to this day. The nation of Israel as a whole has rejected the nation, or has rejected the person of Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. But again, through this tribulation period, that will change, and they will come to recognize and realize that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he really is the Savior of the world, and they will begin to acknowledge him as such, and they cry out to Jesus to save them from this destruction of the Battle of Armageddon. And not only does God answer their prayer, but he answers in a big way. He answers in a way far greater than what they could have even imagined, as their divine Messiah, Jesus Christ, personally returns to rescue them. So not only does he rescue them, but he actually comes in person. And it is through this moment that we have revealed in Scripture Christ returns. The return of Christ, or what is called the second coming of Christ. So before we get to what happens at the return of Christ, let's first look at what the return of Christ will look like. So let's spend a few moments just kind of talking about what will the return of Christ look like? What is it going to look like when Christ returns to earth, and how is that going to be seen? Well, the first thing we know about the return of Christ is that his return will be visible. He'll be visible for all to see. Everyone is going to see his return. Whereas Jesus' first coming took place in an obscure stable located in a little town called Bethlehem, and the only two people there were Mary and Joseph, that's not going to be the way it will happen with his return for a second time. His second coming will be a glorious scene that the entire world will see. In regard to his second coming, Revelation 1:7 says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." So every eye, every person is going to see the return of Christ. It won't be in secret. It won't be done in a way that just a very few people are aware of. It will be an event that everyone in the world will witness. Jesus says as much himself in Matthew 24:27 when he says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, everyone's going to see it. A second truth we know about the return of Christ is that his return will be a physical, bodily return. The second coming of Christ will be a visible, physical, bodily return of the glorified Jesus Christ. The incarnation is what we call the first coming of Christ. That's what the first coming of Christ is often called, the incarnation. And it's called the incarnation because Christ, who is fully God at the incarnation in his first coming, also became fully man. And so at the first coming of Christ, you have Jesus, who is fully God, becoming fully man, dwelling together in one person. And so Jesus didn't give up any of his deity. He didn't stop being fully God at his first coming. He just took on being fully man. And that is who he forever will be. He will forever be the God-man, 100% fully God, while at the same time maintaining his human nature and being 100% fully man. Through the incarnation, Jesus, as the God-man, was given a glorified body at his resurrection. So when he died on the cross, was placed in the grave, upon his resurrection, he was resurrected bodily. So he wasn't just a spirit. It was a bodily resurrection that took place. And yet what we know is that his bodily resurrection was a glorified resurrection where he was given a glorified body. So he didn't have just a human body in the sense that he had prior to his death. He was now in a glorified body. And we know this, that he's going to return in a physical, bodily, glorified way because of not only what Revelation tells us, but because of what we're told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So Acts 1 records for us the ascension of Christ back to heaven after his first coming. And if you go to Acts 1:11, as Christ is ascending back into heaven, it says two angels appear, and they speak to those who are in attendance watching Christ ascend back to heaven. And here's what the two angels say in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So we are told that he will come back just the same way as when he ascended to heaven after his first coming. And in his first coming, he ascended to heaven in his glorified human body to forever be both God and man in one person, which means he will return in the same way. His return will be a physical, bodily return in his glorified body or in his glorified state. A third truth that we are given in what the return of Christ will look like is that his return will be with power and glory. It will be with power and glory. Whereas Jesus' first coming was in humility and weakness, his second coming will be with power and glory. Jesus said as much himself in Matthew 24:30 in talking about his return, his second coming. He says that his return will be with power and great glory. In his first coming, if you recall, Jesus was born into the world just like the rest of us. He came into the world as an infant who was weak and needed to be nurtured and cared for by his parents. In his first coming, Jesus came as a lamb to be sacrificed as a payment for our sin. In his first coming, there was a display of God's mercy and God's grace as Jesus paid the penalty for our sin that we didn't deserve to be paid on our behalf. We hadn't earned it. And yet God, out of his love for us, out of a great act of grace and out of mercy, Christ came and paid that penalty, took the sin of the world, your sin and my sin, upon himself, suffered under the judgment of God on the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. He came displaying grace and mercy. His second coming will be nothing like the first coming. His second coming is going to be just the opposite. Rather than coming as a lamb to be sacrificed, Jesus is going to come as a lion to conquer. As a lion to conquer and to judge his enemies. He will come as a mighty warrior to conquer his enemies and to bring forth a judgment for the sin of mankind, for those who have not trusted him as their Lord and Savior and trusted in who he is and what he accomplished on the cross as a payment for our sin. Revelation 19 records Christ's second coming like this. In verses 11 through 13, we are told, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head are diadems, many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Then verse 16 of Revelation 19 says, "And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When Christ returns, you will not want to be an enemy of Christ. You will not want to be in opposition of Jesus. Because when he returns, he's going to conquer. To put it in today's terminology, when Christ returns, he's going to kick some backside and take some names. Amen? It is going to be a complete opposite of what we read and see happen in his first coming. Where his first coming was about humility and weakness, this return, this second coming, is going to be one of strength and power and glory. And he's going to come and he's going to conquer. Conquer his enemies. You will not want to be on the opposing side when Jesus returns back to earth for a second time. And what is more, his return will not be alone. Christ returns for a second time with an army, or with an army. When Christ returns, he is not coming by himself. Revelation 19:14, so right in the middle of this description of the return of Christ, Revelation 19:14 says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." So there's an army that is coming with Christ. Who is this army who will be with him? These armies are both angels and saints. It is the angelic army, as well as an army composed of those who are in heaven. His return will be accompanied by an army of angels and saints, all who are in heaven. Angels, as well as those who have either died or been raptured up to this point in history, are coming with Christ to be a part of his eternal rule and reign upon the earth. And I say that it will be both angels as well as saints, because Revelation tells us that both the angels and saints are clothed in heaven with fine linen that is white and clean. This is going to be an amazing event. This is truly, for us who are in Christ, some of the most glorious news that we will ever, ever receive from God's word. That we who are in Christ are going to return with him and get to be participants in his return to earth for a second time. Now, I don't know if that excites you, but it should. It should, as a believer in Christ, absolutely thrill you, excite you. I mean, it gives me goosebumps to think that I get to be a participant. I get to be a part of the most glorious event in history that will ever be known, the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting out there today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can count on being a participant in the return of Christ to earth. Because one of two things is going to happen. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, one of two things is going to happen before the return of Christ. Either you're going to die, and then you're going to be in heaven when Christ returns, or you're going to be raptured. One of those two things is going to happen. We talked about the rapture a couple of weeks ago. The rapture is where that glorious event where all who are alive in Christ are just taken. We're taken immediately to heaven. And so either you're going to die or you're going to be raptured, which means as a person in heaven at the return of Christ, you're coming back with him. And I don't know how many of you know how to ride a horse, but you better learn. That would be a good thing. Because you're going to be on one. I don't know. I have a feeling that maybe it'll just come natural. Everybody, it's going to be funny. Everybody's going to go out and start getting horseback lesson riding. I got to learn how to ride a horse because I'm coming back with Jesus. Make it a white one too. Just get used to the white horse. But we're coming, and we're coming to be with Christ. This is glorious, glorious news that Christ has said, I'm bringing an army of believers and an army of angels with me in my return, that we will get to be a part of it. How awesome and exciting is that? It is truly miraculous what God has promised all who belong to him. So, that is at least some of what the return of Christ is going to look like. Now let's turn our attention and spend a few moments discussing what happens. What happens at the return of Christ? There are a lot of things that are going to happen at the return of Christ, more things than time will allow for us to discuss this morning. But I do want to point out three things this morning that Scripture does say are going to happen when Christ returns. And the first thing that is going to happen when Christ returns is that all the enemies of Christ are instantly defeated. All who are opposed to Christ are going to be slain. I told you earlier that Jesus is coming as a great warrior to destroy his enemies. These enemies include the Antichrist and the false prophet, who, by the way, the false prophet is the right-hand man of the Antichrist. They are going to be the first, Scripture says, who will be slain, who will be immediately defeated. The Antichrist and the false prophets are thrown in to hell. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 very clearly tells us this. It says, and the beast was seized. The beast is the Antichrist. So when you read Revelation, that is made very clear who the beast is. The beast is the Antichrist. It says, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, in the presence of the beast, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The lake of fire is hell. And as two of the most evil, vile, and blasphemous people who will have ever lived, who will ever have walked on the planet, it is only fitting that upon the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation, these two are immediately cast into hell, where they will spend an eternity under God's judgment and under his wrath forever and ever. And not only are the Antichrist and false prophet destroyed by Christ, but all who follow the Antichrist and who are opposed to God are destroyed as well. So all of these armies who have gathered with the Antichrist, who are in opposition to God, Scripture says they are going to be immediately destroyed as well. We are told this in Revelation 19:19, where it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. The him is Jesus, who sat on the horse, and against his army. Then after we are told in verse 20 that the Antichrist and the false prophet are killed and cast into hell, verse 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So all of the armies who have followed the Antichrist in making war against Israel, which in effect is making war against God, are destroyed. And remember how I told you earlier that the prayers of the saints of Israel are answered in a big way, because they are on the verge of being completely wiped out, completely destroyed, and Jesus, in answer to their prayer to protect them, returns personally in the flesh to rescue them from this worldwide army that has assembled against them. And suddenly, in an instant, upon the return of Christ, all of this army, all of these millions who have gathered, are destroyed in an instant, in the snap of a finger, in the blink of an eye. They are instantly destroyed. Jesus speaks a word, and it says, they are all dead. This is why verse 21 there in Revelation 19 says, they are all killed with the sword of his mouth. The voice of Jesus is a powerful weapon. The voice of Jesus is powerful. And this shouldn't surprise us, because Scripture time and time again tells us how powerful the Word of God is, how powerful God's spoken Word is. I mean, Jesus just spoke and the heavens and the earth were created and everything that was in them. You recall a time Jesus just spoke and a fig tree was withered. Scripture records another time for us when once Jesus spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, and just like that, they were calm. Once Jesus spoke a word to a legion of demons residing within a man, and immediately the legion of demons left him and went into a herd of swine that rushed off of a cliff into the sea. Once Jesus spoke a word to a dead man named Lazarus, told him to come forth out of the grave, and Lazarus came forth out of the grave after having been in there dead for 4 days. The spoken word of God is powerful. Amen? Amen. It is powerful. And so once Jesus speaks, these enemies are immediately defeated, and it is upon his return that Jesus also, we are told, binds Satan. Satan is bound for 1,000 years upon the return of Jesus Christ. One of the first things that Jesus does upon his return as he prepares to set up his millennial kingdom is he confines Satan. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 1 through 3 says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. We will talk more about this later when we discuss the millennial kingdom, but just know that upon his return, Christ takes care of the chief rebel, whose name is Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. and cast him into the abyss. Now, second thing that Jesus does upon his return is Jesus judges the nations. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46 speaks towards this judgment of the nations. All who survive the tribulation and who are not executed at the Battle of Armageddon will come before Jesus for a judgment. And I put on your outline, this is a judgment of all nations and will be a separation of the sheep and goats, or i.e. of the believers and the non-believers. The nations are comprised of both sheep and goats. Matthew 25, 31 through 32 says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him." That's why I said earlier that the angels are also going to be a part of this army that is coming. "So when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." The nations are comprised of sheep and goats, representing the saved and the unsaved. So, just a little heads up, you want to be among the sheep and not among the goats. Because the sheep represent the saved, while the goats represent the unsaved. They will be separated by special judgment. And at this judgment, the saved will enter into eternal life, while the unsaved will enter into eternal punishment or eternal judgment. So the very end of this passage in Matthew 25, verse 46 says, "These will go away into eternal punishment." That these are the unbelievers, it's the goats. "But the righteous," or the sheep, "they will go into eternal life." All unbelievers who are not in a saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ and who have truly never accepted him as their Lord and Savior will be eternally judged under the wrath of God forever and ever. Some of you may have heard what in Scripture is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's referenced in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is not the Great White Throne Judgment. What is happening here in Matthew 25 is not the Great White Throne Judgment. This particular judgment, this judgment of the nations that is referred to here in Matthew 25, happens at the very beginning of the millennial kingdom, or at the very start of what will become the millennial kingdom, while the Great White Throne Judgment happens at the conclusion. And again, we'll get more into that later and talk more about the Great White Throne Judgment at a later time. The third major event that happens at the return of Christ is what is called the millennial kingdom starts or begins. The return of Christ begins what is referred to as a thousand-year reign or a millennium. Millennium for a thousand-year period. The millennial kingdom is the thousand-year reign of Christ here upon the earth. This earth right here as we know it. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 speak to this millennial kingdom when it says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, there's a lot to unpack out of this passage of Scripture, a whole lot more than what we have time this morning. So we will get to that next week. We will spend time next week talking about the specifics of the millennial kingdom. Just know this morning, and what I put on your outline there is that the eternal reign of Jesus begins with the millennial kingdom, but is only a particular phase that lasts a definitive period of time for 1,000 years. So the millennial kingdom is not yet the final and eternal new heavens and new earth that we read about in Scripture. It's a phase of God's everlasting kingdom, but it is not the final and finished eternity of the redeemed that God has promised us as believers. Again, there's a lot to discuss about the millennial kingdom. We will get to that and save the details of that for next week. For today, let's end this way. Let's end this week by once again asking the question, so what? Why do we need to know all of this? Why do we need to know what the return of Christ looks like and what is going to happen at his return? And the simple answer is the return of Christ is the most glorious event in all of history. Will you celebrate it or will you mourn it? We are told who is going to win. We are told how this all ends. It is going to end with a decisive victory for God and those who belong to him. And so the question is, and why God has shown us the end, the question is for us is, will we celebrate the return of Christ? Because it will mean victory, complete, total, 100% victory for all eternity for those who belong to Christ, or it will mean complete and utter defeat for all who do not belong to Christ. And God has shown us the end. And so the question for you and I this morning is, what side of eternity do we want to be on? Do we want to be on the side of the victor, or do we want to be on the side of the loser, of those who will be defeated, of those who will be destroyed, of those who will be forever condemned and judged? Will you celebrate or will you mourn? And the only reason why you would mourn is because you've never received and accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you enter into eternity without ever having put your faith, your trust, your hope in Christ by receiving him as your Lord and Savior, then his return is not going to be a glorious event for you. It will be a time where you will mourn. And that's exactly what Revelation 1:7 tells us. Let me read Revelation 1:7 for you again, where it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Why are the tribes of the earth going to mourn over the return of Christ? And it will be because they realize his glory and his power and his eternal judgment that is about to come upon them as a result of their sin, as a result of their not having been forgiven of their sin and now going to be held accountable for their sin. If you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then his return will be a time of celebration as you celebrate the eternal life and the victory that you have been given through Jesus Christ. That's why we ask, so what? God has made it crystal clear how this is all going to end. He's made it crystal clear how you get to be on the side of victory, how you get to be on the side of an eternity where you will enjoy the abundant pleasures of God forever and ever. And it's only through a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. So either you will celebrate or you will mourn. You will be in one of two categories. Either you're going to be among the sheep, or you're going to be among the goats. You're going to be among the saved or the unsaved. You're going to be among the victors, or you're going to be among the losers. And it will all be based on one single solitary fact. Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? And my prayer today is that if there's anyone who's listening who have not yet trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day. Today would be the day of salvation for you. And for those of us who are in Christ, that today would be a day where we are spurred even in greater ways to continue to proclaim the message of truth, because we know how it's going to end. We know the victory that awaits all those who are in Christ, and that we would be spurred to continue to share that truth with our loved ones, with our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, with all who are yet to know and experience what it means to be in a relationship with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've shown us how it's going to end. Thank you that we don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, that there's no doubt how it'll all come to a close. And again, I pray, Father, if there's anyone listening today who is yet to put their faith and trust in Christ for their salvation, that today would be the day, knowing that we're never guaranteed of another moment, we're never guaranteed of another second. Death could happen at any moment, and I pray that, Father, there is no one listening today who will enter into eternity without being sure of their salvation in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are already in Christ, God, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, that you would spur us, you would encourage us, that you would quicken our urgency in our hearts to be even more zealous to share the gospel with the lost and to proclaim to them the victory that you've shown us will occur for all who are in Christ. So God, may you have your way in our hearts and in our lives and what you want to do and accomplish, and we will give you all the praise and glory for it, and we'll ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.